Take our Bibles this morning and turn again to Galatians chapter 5, where we've been studying about true spirituality. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be looking at, why don't we start in verse 16 and just kind of cover the whole passage again, although we'll be focused on the end of that passage in just a moment. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strifes, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be the success. Because it is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. So wrote Robert Murray McSheen, the Scottish pastor of St. Peter's Church, Dundee, who was carried to glory in 1843, barely 30 years old, I believe. But though young in years, McSheen knew well his Lord, and he knew well his Bible. And he understood from both that Christianity is Christ, Christ our God, Christ our joy, Christ our hope, Christ our forgiveness, Christ our eternal salvation. You cannot read the journals or the sermons of Robert Murray McSheen without sensing there an overflowing love of the Savior, and you'll see as well a rare intimacy, I think, with the Holy Spirit. He preached this on Sabbath, August 9th, 1842. There is a holy friendship that subsists between the Holy Spirit and a believer's soul. It is implied in the words, grieve not the Spirit, because it is only a friend we can grieve. If he was an enemy, he would rejoice if we fell. And this shows that he is a true friend, because when we fall, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Oh, my brethren, what an intimate friendship that is. Can any friendship be compared to this? Another friend may dwell in our neighborhood. They may dwell with our family. But here is a friend who dwells in us. And this is the friendship of the Holy Spirit to a believing soul. Grieve him not. Walk softly with this friend. When he draws, run after him. Above all, follow his warnings. When he says, do not go with this companion, go not with him. When he says, go not into that path, go not. Happy souls that grieve not the Holy Spirit, because soon he will fill that soul and leave nothing in it but himself. Those are really good words. So they raise a question. What does the Christian life actually look like when we are genuinely filled with the Spirit? When, as McSheen put it, the Holy Spirit so fills our soul, there's room for nothing else but himself. If true spirituality, as we've defined it, is living daily in the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit, and this as we grow by the Word of God and make progress toward Christ's likeness, then that's got to show somewhere, doesn't it? It should show in our marriages and homes and relationships, in our child rearing, in our work ethic, in how we treat our neighbors, and how we just look upon the world around us. It has to express itself in us and through us, but in what manner is it truly displayed, and how do we recognize it? Well, thankfully, we have posited for us in Galatians chapter 5 here, a divinely inspired answer. For here, specifically in verses 22 through 25, is the life that God wants us all to live. This is what Christ-likeness looks like or should look like in every believer. And it's what our Savior is absolutely committed to reproducing in us as we are filled with and walk by the Holy Spirit. Look down there for just a moment, verse 25, Galatians 5, 25. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's just a summary statement of what he's been arguing in these verses, what he's been driving at and aiming for. If you live by the Spirit, in other words, if you have been born again by the Spirit, if the Spirit has regenerated you and given you new life out of which you have exercised faith and received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you live, if you're saved by the Spirit, then also walk by the Spirit. Be sanctified by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, behave like it. It's just that simple. That's where all of this is going. Now in verses 16 through 21, passages we've already looked at, the Apostle Paul has called us to walk by the Spirit so we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he has cataloged there in verses 19 through 21 the deeds of the flesh with the warning that those who habitually, in other words, who continually live this way and practice such things as the deeds of the flesh, they demonstrate by their very lives that they are not children of the Most High, that they do not possess the Holy Spirit, and therefore they have no part in the kingdom of God. And we need to draw a bright line here. The whole point is that if the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh characterize the unbeliever, they should not be practiced by the believer. The Spirit and the flesh, he argues here, are in complete opposition, and to the degree that we are under the influence of the one, we will not allow for the interference of the other. We might ask, why does Paul write something like this toward a church full of Christians? And I think the answer is simple, one that we've brought to your attention more than once in our studies together. It's simply because all who profess to be Christians are not necessarily born again. Just saying so doesn't make it so. And that's why throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit often follows statements of profound spiritual truth with solemn warnings that we are to make our own calling and election sure, that we are to try and test ourselves to be certain that we too are in the faith. And so along those same lines, beginning now in verse 22, Paul is drawing a contrast between those who practice the deeds of the flesh, which he's just mentioned, and those whose life is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what a contrast it is, 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Notice again, verse 19. But the deeds of the flesh are, well, they're all of these things mentioned in verse 19 and 20 and 21. But verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Just compare those two things and you'll see that they cannot mix. They are oil and water. They will not combine. But what I want you to see here is that our charismatic friends notwithstanding, the true test of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine is not speaking in tongues. It is not having visions or performing miracles. Nor, I might add, is it seen in the number of spiritual activities that we involve ourselves with. The bottom line evidence of walking by the Spirit, according to this passage and many others, is whether or not there is present in your life the fruit of the Spirit, as the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it down here. This alone is the true standard for our growth in Christ's likeness, and it should move us all to a full-throated praise. Praise God for these things, because they make us more like Jesus, and because it's available and accessible to every one of us to produce just such spiritual fruit by the work of the Spirit in our lives as we walk by Him and are filled with Him. And we mustn't confuse the gifts of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the gifts of the Spirit are God-given abilities. The fruit of the Spirit are the attributes of Christ that are reproduced in us as we walk by the Spirit. In fact, let me share with you a couple of differences between these two things. The first thing is the fruit of the Spirit is singular. In other words, it comes to us as a single package, a cluster of grapes, a bunch of bananas, you could say. I prefer grapes because I don't like bananas, but that's beside the point. That the point is, you can't say, well, I have love, joy, and peace. It's goodness and self-control and peace that I'm lacking. No, it comes as a package. You don't get to claim part of the fruit and ignore the rest of it. If you don't have the whole package, you do not have the fruit of the Spirit, plain and simple. It's not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. It is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. On the other hand, the gifts of the Spirit are plural and they are varied. We have a list of them in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and also in 1 Peter chapter 4. Some of those are repeated, and there are other gifts mentioned that aren't mentioned in other passages, and there may be gifts or combination of gifts that are not mentioned at all. But the point is that there is a variety of gifts. They come in many ways in which we can use our teaching. Some who have, for example, the gift of teaching may teach a small Bible study. That's their area. Some may be like Billy Graham and preach to thousands. It's still the same gift, but it's used in different ways. Another difference between them is that the fruit of the Spirit is the same for everybody, isn't it? Everyone is to reproduce in their lives Jesus Christ. That's the point of the fruit of the Spirit, is that it makes us more like our Savior. Everyone. It's not just for Bible knowledge superstars. It's not just for celebrities. It's for all Christians. We should all have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Likewise, we should all have spiritual gifts, but the difference is that spiritual gifts vary among believers. We've already hinted at this, but the point is, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? Some of you will function as a foot, and some of you will function as an eye, and some of you will function as a hand. There are various gifts. It's not the same for everybody. Some people have gifts that put them in the spotlight of things. Other people have gifts that work behind the scenes and bring about wonderful things that way. The point is, those gifts will vary. It's not the same for everyone, although everyone is gifted. Another difference between these two is that the fruit of the Spirit depends on our spirituality. It is absolutely linked. What does Paul say here in this whole passage? Either you have the fruit of the Spirit or you perform the deeds of the flesh. You're either of the Spirit or the flesh, pneumatikos or sarkinos. It's one or the other. It can't be both, and you can't be neither. And so there is a tremendous dependence upon the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's absolutely necessary. On the other hand, since all Christians are gifted at the point, I believe, of salvation, if I read 1 Corinthians 12 correctly, that means to have the spiritual gift clearly is true for every Christian. But the use of that gift will vary. And the reason I say that is because, just read 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth had all the gifts, but they had none of the fruit. They were fighting, and they were taking each other to court, and they were getting drunk at the Lord's table, and they were excusing sin within the congregation. And on it went, to which Paul addresses his letters again and again in correction and reproof. And so the fruit of the Spirit speaks of our sanctification as we reproduce, as the Spirit reproduces the attributes of Christ in us, whereas the gifts of the Spirit speak not so much of our sanctification as our service, as we use those gifts in the call and kingdom of Christ. Both are energized in the Spirit. Both identify the true New Testament Christian. A believer without them is a contradiction in terms. Both are commanded. We're to have fruit. We're to use our gifts. Both are essential for ministry. Both mirror Christ and therefore vividly display Him to a watching world. The fruit of the Spirit represents those virtues or qualities of life that allow the gifts of the Spirit to function and flourish. The fruit of the Spirit allows the gifts of the Spirit to operate in the power of the Spirit in such a way that Christ is glorified. And as all that comes together, as it should and as it must, in your growth patterns, in the believer's life, we start serving and living lives that are Christian in every sense, and that is what we should all hope and strive after. Just consider what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. He starts producing within us spiritual fruit. And please note that the fruit of the Spirit is as attractive as the deeds of the flesh is repulsive. And this is to be the norm for us all. We are to all have this fruit in our lives. It's the divine benchmark for authentic rather than artificial Christianity. So fruit is extremely important. And if there is no fruit in your life, according to John 15, then something about your confession is seriously amiss. Friends, we are commanded to be fruitful. But in order for that to occur, we must walk by the Spirit. Otherwise, all we are doing is creating dead works, empty, worthless works. Why? Because God must be the divine source of our service, of our works, of our deeds. He is the root, and we are producing the fruit. What does he tell us in Hosea 14 and verse 8? From me comes your fruit. John 15, 5. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So you see, whatever we produce of godliness, whatever we produce that is of eternal value, must come from the Lord. He must do it as he lives in us and as we walk by him. Now let's talk about this fruit for a moment. When we look at these verses about spiritual fruit, we're looking at a portrait of a believer, man or a woman, at their best for Jesus Christ. And as we said earlier, this is a package deal. There is one fruit, and it comes together in a cluster of nine virtues. And this is the first one, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And by the way, the Holy Spirit only produces one type of fruit, and that's Christ-likeness. And for Christ-likeness to be manifested, revealed, demonstrated in your life and mine, love has to be part of that. Agape is the word. It's a word I think many of us are familiar with. And this represents the highest expression of New Testament love. It's a word tarnished in our modern vocabulary because for us, love and lust are basically the same as far as the world is concerned. But that is way off the mark as far as Scripture is concerned, because the Bible tells us what in 1 John 4? That God is love. So this is the ultimate gift. In fact, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? But now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And the sustaining virtue of love, we found the foundational principle to every other spiritual quality. So we should cherish this to the last beat of our hearts. But now, what is this love? Well, it is not emotional. It's not physical attraction. That's falling in love with the cover instead of the book. We don't want that. But it is forgetting oneself and moving to meet the need of another, even at personal cost. It is the choice to act in self-sacrifice to serve somebody else. It is the quality of putting others before oneself so that their greatest need becomes your highest priority. Every Christian gazing at the cross of Christ knows that he or she has been loved abundantly and loves God and his neighbor abundantly in return. That's the idea. This love is the element, the virtue that distinguishes Christians from every other world religion. And it stands at the center of Christian living, and it's sourced only in the heart of God. It is the love of God that is spread in our hearts, we are told in Romans, by the Holy Spirit. The world loves things and uses people, but biblically that should be the other way around. The world doesn't give, but it takes. But love doesn't take, it gives. If we truly act out of love toward one another and toward God, then there is nothing that we won't do that will help others to their greatest good, to their greatest potential, to their following Christ, to their knowing God, to their feeling a part of God's household of faith. Love is that bonding virtue which holds all the other spiritual fruits together. In fact, the great expositor G. Campbell Morgan talks about the fruit of the Spirit and explains it this way. And he just goes down the fruit of the Spirit and shows us how it relates to love. Peace is love's confidence, he says. Patience is love's habit. Kindness is love's vitality. Goodness, there's another fruit, is love's activity. Faithfulness is love's quality. Meekness is love's tone. Temperance is love's victory. Now, whether we can define all these other fruits of fruit of the Spirit in terms of a dimension of love, I'm not convinced that that is necessarily required. But if you compare the fruit of the Spirit with what love accomplishes in 1 Corinthians 13, you see some remarkable correlations there. And thus, love is extremely important for the believer. Two things upon this changing earth cannot change nor end: the greatness of God's love for us and the love for friend. That should be the mark of a local church. So love is something we all need, and we need it now. And as we walk by the Spirit, that love is reproduced through us so that we might express it toward the Lord and, of course, toward all those that are His. But not only is there love, look further here, there's joy. That's the Greek term chara. And the fruit of the Spirit has a ring of intense joy about it. Joy, frankly, is the monopoly of the believer. We have cornered this thing. We're the only ones in the whole world who truly possess it, because it's God's joy, literally, in us and flowing through us. This joy is internal, transcending outward circumstances. It's older than the human race because it resides in the Trinity and among angels, and it's experienced by us when we walk by the Spirit. In fact, what do we read in Romans 14:17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. No wonder Nehemiah 8:10 tells us the joy of the Lord is your strength. A lot of churches have no strength, no power, no energy because they lack in joy. But that's not the kind of life God wants for His people. Mere human happiness is temporary and superficial. It simply can't sustain a person under pressure or in adversity. But divine joy strengthens, it empowers, it emboldens, it upholds. It is something within. It's a well-being like no other because it is God's joy in us. So it's not derived from circumstances, but from Him alone. And He will never, ever let us down. That's why we're told, remember in Philippians, what are we told? Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Who did Paul write that to? He wrote it to the Philippians, who were going through some difficult days, but he was the one who wrote it. And where did he write it from? From a Roman prison. He's telling them to rejoice because he is. And why? Because true joy functions even in adverse circumstances. Indeed, it is all the more active when things are not going our way. How did Peter express it in 1 Peter 1:8? Though you have not seen Him, that is Christ, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the Christian life. That's how you should meet every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and the rest of the week. And that's how you should live, with that anticipation of His joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the engine that drives our Christianity. Jesus said in John 15:11, my joy I give you. It's His joy in us. And let's not fumble that. Peter, again, is talking to believers who are going through difficult days. And it was not a circumstantial happiness that he's referring to, but a joy that flows from a satisfying scriptural walk with God. So do you have joy? You should, if you have the Holy Spirit, no matter what. Even if there is, the Bible tells us, the psalmist tells us, even if there is weeping through the night, what? There is joy in the morning. But not only do we have love and joy, we have peace. Irene is the word. Peace is a wonderful word. It's a great word for hearts and minds that are troubled and turbulent and storm-tossed. This fruit aspect of the fruit of the Spirit speaks of a tranquility of heart and mind based in our relationship with God. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because we believe in Christ and we've trusted in Him for our forgiveness. We're entirely at peace with the Lord. The enmity that the Bible says existed between the sinner and the Savior and the Heavenly Father has been removed. Jesus has taken it away by the blood of the cross. And so again, like joy, peace is not depending on outward circumstances. Its source is in God, and it flows from the knowledge that everything between you and the Lord has been made right now and forever. Years ago, I was looking at a headhunter had approached me about a job, and we were talking about that, and he wanted to know everything about my marriage. And I thought, what's that got to do with my job and what they were asking me to do? And he said, what I found, and I asked him, why are you asking me these questions? They seemed a little personal, actually. And he said, I asked them because I know that if you have a good marriage, you can put up with anything at the workplace. And I think he was absolutely right about that. In fact, I know he's absolutely right about that because I'm a minister. And I can put up with just about anything in the workplace as long as I can go home and know that my wife loves me and that we're in a good relationship and we are supporting one another. And I'm sure that you've experienced this too. Bad day at the office, let me just go home, be with my loved ones, be with those who love me, and it makes a world of difference. I'm ready to go the next day. How about you? Well, if that's true just on a strictly human level, how much more is it true with God? If I know that the greatest question for my soul and my heart and my future and my eternity has been settled and made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then world, bring it on. We'll just deal with it as it comes. It's not to say there isn't grief and tears and disappointment, but it is to say that we approach these things with a sense of peace because we know that the big question is answered, that we are right with God and we can handle anything the world throws at us because we are walking with Him. Biblical peace is an inner repose that rests on the fact that everything that God is doing in the entire world is for you. Romans chapter 8, He works all things together for good to them that love Him. So we're not speaking here about the absence of problems, but about the presence of the Lord. Peace, we might say, is confidence that God is near and always will be. That's why David could say in Psalm 23, what? The Lord is my shepherd. You know, and I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What does that say? I got peace. I'm okay with where I'm at. Why, David? Why are you okay when you walk through the valley of the shadow? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And if you've ever walked through the valley of the shadow and God was with you, you know exactly what he's talking about. He faces the valley like the mountaintop with absolute calm, with peace. And that's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, because you're praying in faith and you're thanking God for the answer even before you see it, let your requests be made known unto God, and what? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want that peace, but the only way I'm going to get it is by walking by the Spirit. And of course, praying, as Paul prescribes in that passage too. Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on and on. But we have peace with God, we know the peace of God, and we strive to be at peace with all men because we are led by the Spirit. How about number four there, patience. Patience is forbearance, it's tolerance. It's to be slow to anger. Many times we have to pray, Lord, give me your patience because mine is running out. This is an important character trait of the Lord. Where would any of us be today without the patience of God in our lives? Throughout the Bible, we read of God's patience toward his people. He is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish. Often that patience is abused. In fact, probably every one of us has been guilty of that, at least to some degree. But God remains patient. How long-suffering, how patient are we with others or with even the Lord? Do we have a short fuse and a hair trigger, or are we slow to anger? Are we touchy, or are we tolerant? Are we laid back, or do we like to lambast those around us when we don't get what we want? Ephesians 4 commands, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And such self-restraint requires spirit control, for genuine patience endures to the end, restraining retaliation even when it seems like the most natural thing to do. How about number five, kindness? Kindness is goodwill or benevolence in action. As God is kind toward us, we are commanded in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind to one another. It's one of the one another's, of the allelons of Scripture that create and sustain the body life of the church. Again, this is a fundamental characteristic of God. His kindness and His love, Titus 3:4, has appeared to all men. James 1:5 says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. And that's why, because God is kind. And let's not forget Psalm 36 and verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. You see, all of these are moral attributes of God, and they are reproduced in us only as we walk by the Spirit. So if we've been practicing kindness, if you've wanted to practice kindness, have you looked around for those people who may need an encouraging word? You know, did when a rumor came by, did you refuse to spread it? Did you not listen to gossip? Did you give a faithful Sunday school teacher some time off by substituting during a vacation or maybe for a whole summer? When did you last make an encouraging phone call or write a get well note or sat with someone who was sick or took them to the hospital or brought them a meal? When did you last work in the nursery so that a young mother could sit in the service or volunteer for a missions project or step up to a task before anyone had to ask you? Folks, opportunities for kindness abound. Like God's blessings, they're everywhere. Have your heart in the right place, and you will never lack for areas where you can express kindness in the church. And how about goodness? Number 6, goodness. God is good. Psalm 105 says we're to praise Him and thank Him because the Lord is good. Psalm 27:13, I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that's what we see all around us every single day. This speaks of uprightness of heart. I mean, if God never spoke another word of blessing, He would still be good because of His moral excellence. But He doesn't stop with just being morally excellent. He extends that goodness to us and blesses us. Goodness is kindness expressed and extended to others. Is it necessary? Yes. Galatians 6:10, we're to be good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Is it possible? Yes, but only by the Holy Spirit, not by self-effort. Why? Because Romans 7 reminds us, as Paul discovered, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. You really want to see goodness in action? Study the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And then go and do likewise. Last three quickly. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness, of course, is required of us all as stewards. It's the sterling quality of being trustworthy and reliable. It speaks of obedience to God and loyalty to others. So let me ask you something this morning. As God enables you, as you approach the table of the Lord today, do you know that when it comes to immorality, that you're going to be moral? Do you know that when it comes to honesty, you're going to be truthful? You see, folks, that's what faithfulness is all about. It is firm resolve and unshakable dedication to do the right thing before God. It means that your commitment and your character can be relied upon. You know, in Acts chapter 6, when they chose out the first deacons there, they were looking for men full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Interesting, those two things always go together. Full of faith, faithfulness, and full or controlled by the Holy Spirit. But that's not just for deacons. That's for everyone. And I trust we all strive toward it. In Lamentations, we're reminded that great is God's faithfulness, and He has the names faithful and true. And we're supposed to live up to them as well. Gentleness is number 8. Gentleness. Now, we're not talking here about being a namby-pamby, whiny, sissy boy. That's not what that's about. Some translations say meekness, but meekness in the Bible is not weakness. That's been pointed out more than I could care to admit here. But the point is that this word is applied to horses that are trained, domesticated, so that they respond to the reins of the driver of the chariot. Jesus was described as meek. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek in Matthew 21. He was under the control he was in submission to God's will and the direction of God's word. Gentleness speaks of power under control. It's commanded in James 1. We're to receive the word with all meekness. We are to put it on meekness like a garment in Colossians 3 and 1 Timothy 6. We're to follow after meekness. But all of that is only possible by the Holy Spirit. It is taking the lowest place as Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet because you have nothing to prove. You only have a Savior to follow. Finally, self-control. And that's the ability, the power to master self, to hold self in, to crucify it, recognize it as crucified and nailed to the cross. It's the power to curb fleshly impulses and appetites. We're warned in Proverbs that a man who does not have self-control, who loses who is angry or loses his cool, so to speak, is like an unwalled city. He is vulnerable from all sides. And that's exactly what the Christian doesn't want to be, because believe me, Satan will come at you from every direction as well. We have to keep self in check. And of course, that's what Jesus did when he was tempted in Matthew 4 by Satan. He relied on the Spirit and the Scriptures to defeat Satan. He had the right verse for every vice that Satan was throwing at him. Why? Because he is the Son of God and he is showing us the way. Add to your faith self-control, 1 Peter 1:7. That's part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now let me quote somebody. I know I've quoted several people, perhaps more than I normally do. Samuel Chadwick summarized the fruit of the Spirit this way, and I so appreciate it. The fruit of the Spirit is an affectionate, lovable disposition, a radiant spirit and a cheerful temper, a tranquil mind and a quiet manner, a forbearing patience in provoking circumstances and with trying people, a sympathetic insight, a tactful helpfulness, generous judgment, and big-souled character or charity, loyalty and reliableness under all circumstances, humility that forgets self and the joy of others. In all things, self is mastered and self is controlled, which is the final mark of perfection. How striking this relates to 1 Corinthians 13, where the list of what love does is given for us by the same author, human author and divine author. Now, we could go on and on, but I think you get the idea here. I hope you do. Is it any wonder then, Paul says, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. If you've been born again, if you have life by the Spirit, live like it. Behave like it. Think like it. So let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Against such, he says, there is no law. Why? Because the law was designed, the law is holy and just and good, but it was designed to bring us to Christ, not to rule over us once we'd come to Christ. Because once we come to Christ, we are not under law. We're under grace, and the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells us, and we live out the law of liberty, James 1 says, the law of Christ, which is the law you don't want to restrain, you always want to see produced and obeyed. And that's part and parcel of what the Christian life is all about. So is it any wonder that we have these, verse 24 and 25, as it states the word if here in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, the assumption here is that we do. Since we have been crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, since we have new life, eternal life by the Holy Spirit, we must live out, flesh out that new life under the direction and power of the same Spirit. Since you live in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Don't lag behind. Don't try to run ahead. Just keep a steady daily pace with the Holy Spirit. And as you do, you will portray the reality of the Christian life by displaying its Holy Spirit-produced fruit as Jesus taught. By their fruits, you will know them. And that's amazing, and it's convicting. For good or ill, the one and only satisfactory test of a true spirituality is our producing spiritual fruit. It's our words and our works, our acts and our attitudes, our behavior and our conversation, our spiritual fruit or the lack of it. Well, folks, to close, when people show no fruit of the Spirit, it's highly unlikely that they are real believers in Jesus Christ, because without fruit, that suggests there's no root. Therefore, prove your Christianity by behaving like a Christian. The law of Moses, while holy, again, just and good, could not give life, never was intended to be a Christian's rule of life. Instead, we have a divine enabler resident within, and that's the person of the Holy Spirit. And day by day, step by step, our lives are to function through his power and conform to his will. It is only by the liberty of the Spirit, coupled with the strengthening and enabling of the Spirit, that the believer can fulfill the law of Christ, what he wants for our lives. And that is a law we should always want to keep, because it frees us to develop a spiritual mind and a God-honoring life. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time we could enjoy together, and we give you praise for what you alone could provide. As we approach the table of the Lord, let us do so with eyes set toward you, Father, and rejoicing in who you are and in the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and that your life can be reproduced in us through him. Lord, it is an amazing truth, and we seek it, we want it, we desire it. Make us more and more like Jesus and less like ourselves, that we might walk by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit to your glory. Should there be those without Christ, help them to understand that this ordinance is for believers alone, and help them to see here the gospel made visible. Help them to recognize this is a gospel presentation that they can watch, they can certainly learn from, if only they will. And Lord, I pray that souls might be brought to Jesus today, as we ask it all through his name. Amen.